Now, I want to read this evening from Luke chapter 9, please. Luke chapter 9, and we're reading from verse 27. Luke chapter 9 and verse 27. The Lord Jesus is the speaker. But I tell you of a truth, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. And while he thus spake, there came a cloud, and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious word.
Let's turn to our hymn books again, to 152, please. 152, it may be at morn when the day is awaking, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own. 152.
Thank you. privilege it is to gather together around the Word of God, to prepare our hearts for the Spirit's ministry through His Word, through the singing, the songs, and the messages that have been brought to us in music. Recently, I read a statement by a prominent clergyman, who of course would have been my country, not yours, in which he said, the only people who look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ back to this earth were those who were incapable of coping with the realities of life and were looking for an easy escape. But there have always been scoffers. Peter faced that same sort of skepticism when writing to those over whom he was exercising spiritual oversight. He said that in the last days, there would be those who would ask the question, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The skepticism of Peter's day said that the second advent of Jesus Christ back to this earth would be an intervention or an interruption in the natural course of history, and that even God cannot interfere. Peter goes on to point out that God had interfered in the past, for God had created, and God had judged with a flood, and that God, who had interfered in the past, could certainly intervene in days that are yet ahead. But we might well ask ourselves the question, what is the basis for our hope that the Lord Jesus Christ will come to this earth again? Is it a dream? Is it a wish? Is it a means to escape the realities of life? Or is it a blessed hope that has been given to us that can be believed and be trusted? For untold ages, the people of Israel have been anticipating the coming of a king. As early as the 17th chapter of Genesis, God had given promise to Abraham that kings would come from his loins. Jacob, as he pronounced blessing upon his children, singled out Judah and says that the scepter, that is the symbol of regal authority, would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, or he whose right it is, that is to rule, should come. Jacob singled out Judah as the tribe through which the designated king would come. God had set David apart and made him the receptor of a covenant, which according to 2 Samuel 7:16, God had said that one of David's sons should sit on David's throne and rule over David's kingdom. So that Israel's hope was based upon the promises of God. Prophet after prophet following David's day had given glorious portraits of the Messiah, the King, and also graphic descriptions of the kingdom that would be instituted when he came and mounted the throne and picked up the scepter and subjugated all things to his authority and introduced a reign of peace and righteousness and prosperity here on this earth. Such was Israel's hope, foundationed upon the promises of God. For some 400 years, there had been no message from heaven to God's chosen people Israel. They were days of darkness when they were subjugated after Babylon to Medo-Persia and to Greece and then finally to Rome, that despotic empire that crushed all under its strength. And yet light burst in that darkness when out in the wilderness, separated from the temple, separated from the priesthood, separated from the religious orders of the day, there appeared a prophet with a message that quickened a hope that had been lying dormant. For he made an announcement, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's not necessary for John the prophet to explain what he meant by the kingdom, for that had been well defined by the prophet. And eyes turned toward Jerusalem, where they knew that the throne would be erected, where the covenanted Messiah, the King, would appear and would bring them deliverance from bondage to Rome, but also as the Lamb of God would bring them freedom from bondage to sin and to Satan. And so magnetic and attractive and arresting was this message of John that all Judea, Jerusalem, and Galilee went out to hear the message of this prophet. And the expectation ran feverishly high. It was not long until John was removed from the scene, but the strength of his message continued, and there came one who repeated John's message. This did not seem to be a Messiah, because he did not come as a resident of David's city, Bethlehem. He did not come in royal garb. He came as a carpenter in that despised village of Nazareth. Yet his message was the same as John's: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that phrase, at hand, meant that there were no necessary events that necessitated a further delay in the fulfillment of God's covenants and God's promises. The kingdom is at hand. Those who took the trouble to study the facts could learn that this Jesus from Nazareth was truly a physical and a legal descendant of the glorious King David, that he had been born in the place that Micah the prophet had said he would be born, and that he had even been born in the circumstances that the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14, had said would be the circumstances of his birth. This one was truly the promised king. He gathered to himself a small group of men. He had turned them away from their lucrative pursuits. They were all, as far as we can determine, successful, prominent businessmen. They had been attracted because of the message and the promise that the king is here and the kingdom is at hand. We find that such was the prominence of this message that Judea and Jerusalem could not contain the good news, but it spilled over and was known in Samaria. It was known throughout Galilee. It was known in Syria. It was known in the Decapolis. It was known across the Jordan River, so that all of the Jewish inhabitants of all of the nations that bordered on the little land of Israel had heard the good news. The Messiah has arrived, and the King is at hand. Multitudes, according to Matthew chapter 4, went out to listen to him teach and preach. They witnessed the miracles that he performed that authenticated him as the one of whom the prophets spoke. God bore testimony to the fact that this was not only the Son of David, but the Son of God. Son of David, he had come to reign. The Son of God, he had come to redeem. This message must be propagated, so as we continue on through the gospel record and come to Matthew chapter 10, our Lord took those men whom he invested time in order to prepare them to be his ambassadors, and he sent them out. He sent them out to blanket the countryside with the message that God had remembered his promises and covenants and had sent the Messiah and that he had arrived. And the message that they went proclaiming was the good news: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's in Matthew 10 and verse 8. These men carried on a successful ministry. Multitudes had been persuaded by their miracles of the genuineness of their message, and interest was high. And evidently, each time the Jewish people went to Jerusalem to observe one of the compulsory feasts that must be observed at the temple, they went expecting that on this visit they might see the Messiah, and that the Messiah would set up his throne and would break Rome's dominion and bring them freedom from bondage. They were expecting another Moses who would deliver them from Rome's bondage as Moses had delivered their forefathers from Egypt's bondage. So there was a high expectation every time they gathered together to Jerusalem. As these men had returned and were fellowshipping with Christ, that is, after their ministry of announcing that the kingdom was at hand, Jesus began to question them concerning the interpretations that people were giving of his person. The one question that the nation was debating during the years of our Lord's earthly ministry was the question, who is this Jesus from Nazareth? They knew he claimed to be the Messiah. They knew he claimed to be the Son of God. But the question was, who is he? And as Matthew 16 records it in verse 13, as Christ gathered them after their public ministry, he questioned them, what interpretations of my person have you heard? These men could give very flattering answers, because some said, you're John the Baptist. Now, by that time, John the Baptist had already been beheaded. But the people heard John's message, the kingdom is at hand, and had heard Jesus' message and these apostles' message, the kingdom is at hand. And because of the identity of the message, they concluded that John must have been raised from the dead. That would make Christ certainly a miraculous person. And others said he's Elijah, the one who would announce judgment unless there is repentance. And they had picked up that note from Jesus preaching, judgment will come if you do not turn in obedience and in faith to the God who gave you covenants. This was a flattering answer, For they recalled that Elijah had power to call down fire from heaven to demonstrate his authority as God's messenger with God's message. Others had identified him with Jeremiah. Perhaps they'd seen the broken heart of the Lord Jesus as he looked over a sin-ridden and rebellious people, and there were those occasions when tears coursed down his cheeks. He said, that's just Elijah, like Jeremiah, wept over God's people. And others could not be so specific, but they identified him with one of the prophets. And that was indeed flattering, because even though Israel rejected the message of the prophets, they recognized that the prophets were God's messengers with God's message. They came by God's authority. And then the Lord turned to the 12. And he said, but in contrast to these that you think would please my ear, whom do you say that I am? And Peterman, as a spokesman for the 12, made that great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's professing their faith first in the work of Christ, because Messiah was both to redeem and to reign. Messiah was to be a Savior and a sovereign. Peter, on their behalf, is acknowledging that work that the Lord Jesus had come to perform. But he also confessed their faith in his person, because they did not identify him as the son of Joseph or the son of Mary, but rather as the Son of God. Faith in his person and in his work. And after that confession, our Lord did a very strange thing. And I'm looking in Matthew 16 and verse 21. For what Christ said in response to Peter's confession, after he had announced the establishment of the church, seemed to deny everything that Peter had confessed. Because from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem. There would have been a chorus of amens and hallelujahs, for they anticipated he would say, I'm going to Jerusalem to assume a throne and to exercise the authority that belongs to Jacob's scepter. But he said, I'm going to Jerusalem and will suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Our Lord had set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem, not to a throne, but to a cross. And this would seem to negate the confession of the 12 as it had been spoken by Peter. Can this one who is talking about death be truly the Messiah? If what he said is true and he goes to Jerusalem to die, does that mean that his kingdom is abolished, that it will never come to pass? The announcement of his death could well have raised questions in the minds of the 12 as to the accuracy of their faith. Were they right in putting their trust in one who is going to die? It would be easy to put confidence in one who was going to be enthroned, who would subdue all things to himself. But can we trust one who is about to die. It seems in response to those anticipated questions and doubts, our Lord made this statement in Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man, that is, after his death, will come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now here is a promise given to those who may well have been in doubt. Doubt that was generated because of Christ's announcement of his forthcoming death. And he said, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And when he comes, he will bring his reward with him. And there are two things that must have stood out in the minds of those who heard these words from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Evidently, their thoughts turned toward that second statement. He shall reward every man according to his works. And that delighted these men. For as we mentioned a moment ago, while we think of these men as fishermen and have a tendency to put them on the very lowest economic scale in their society, we've overlooked the fact that these who were called were partners in a very large and evidently lucrative fishing business. Fishing was the major industry of Galilee. The people of Israel, except on Passover, rarely ever ate lamb, although they had flocks and herds. That provided them with cash income. They lived on fish, along with their bread. And the fish came not from the Mediterranean, but from the Sea of Galilee. You remember that when the Lord called the first fishermen, the sons of Zebedee, they had to leave their father, who was evidently the head of the business. They had to leave many servants, those would have been the hired employees. They had to leave boats, plural, and nets, plural, so that it was a large and lucrative fishing business. Without doubt, Levi, who became Matthew as the tax farmer, was the wealthiest man in all of Galilee. And it was these wealthy, prosperous, successful men that our Lord had called away from their businesses to become his followers. They'd given up a lot. And they evidently remembered what they had given up and the sacrifices they had made. And when Christ talked about a reward, they were interested to know what that reward might be. And when I turn over into chapter 19 and verse 27, I found Peter is the one who raised that question that came because of Christ's statement that I will bring a reward with me. Because Peter said, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? What's our reward? What are we going to get out of it? What will the second coming that you talked about mean to us? And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, or when I make all things new, that is in my kingdom, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging or administering the affairs of the kingdom over the 12 tribes of Israel. These men were appointed to positions of authority in the administration of our Lord's kingdom that would be established here on the earth following his return. Again, I find a promise that their reward was associated with the coming of the Son of Man to sit upon his throne of glory. The men so accepted this fact, they began to contest among themselves as to which two would have the positions of highest honor. to sit on the right hand, to sit on the left hand. They could not conceive of 12 thrones over 12 tribes having equal prominence or prestige or authority. And each one wanted to be over the most prestigious, and the largest of the tribes did not want to be assigned to the small and the overlooked tribes. And so two of them had contrived with their mother to present a request to Christ. So the mother of James and John came to present the request for her two sons, that these my two sons may sit the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. These are the rewards. But then our Lord had made another statement back there in chapter 16. She said, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. Now this was something that would have been beyond the comprehension of these men to perceive. They could understand rewards, remunerations. They could understand being paid for sacrifices. But this concept, the glory of his Father, was something beyond their ken. They might remember that God had revealed his glory to Abraham to entice Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. They might remember that God's glory had been revealed to Moses in the wilderness in the burning bush. They might recall that the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement was walking into the presence of the glory of God. They might remember that the children of Israel could see the glory of God abiding above the tabernacle and moving when it was time for the children of Israel to break camp and move. But that was so far in the past. They had never had any revelation of the essential glory that belongs to his Father. So our Lord said, some of you standing here will not taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And 6 days later, our Lord took three of these and he was transfigured before them. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ was a revelation to these three men of the glory of the Father that belongs to Jesus Christ, which will be revealed to the world when he comes again. The transfiguration was a revelation of the glory that had belonged to the eternal Son of the eternal God from all eternity past, but which had been veiled off from human view by that body that Jesus Christ took to himself when he was born of a virgin. And when Christ gave the promise, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father, knowing that these men would have no concept of what he was talking about, he took three of them apart and revealed to them prematurely and in miniature the glory that will be displayed to the world when Jesus Christ comes the second time. The transfiguration of Christ then is a promise that Jesus Christ not only will come, but must come again. That which shone from the countenance of Jesus Christ that transfigured his countenance and transformed his garments was not the reflection of light from some external source being mirrored from the person of Christ, but rather the transfiguration was a parting of the veil, so that the essential glory that belonged to Jesus Christ might be revealed to these men to confirm his promise, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. I go beyond this in the course of our Lord's life into that scene presented in the upper room. You remember back there in Matthew 16, when Christ had revealed that he was going to Jerusalem to die, Peter responded, and verse 22 says, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And what Peter did is very interesting. When it says Peter took him, the word that is used has in it the idea of taking hold of someone by the shoulders to shake them. What Peter was trying to do, quite literally, was to shake some sense into the one who had said he was going to Jerusalem to die. Peter was trying to wake him up or bring him back to reality. Lord, you're not going to Jerusalem to die. You're going to a throne. And our Lord had to turn to him and say, get thee behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you do savor us not the things that be of God, but those of men. You're thinking like a man when you're thinking of a throne. When I'm thinking in accordance with the plan of God, when I talk about a cross and death on it. The disciples, even though Christ told them over and over and over again that this next journey to Jerusalem would be to a cross, they refused to hear it and to accept it. When they come into the upper room, as is recorded in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, it was to observe a Passover meal. The Passover, by divine intent, was to look in two directions. It was designed to look back to a redemption from bondage, from slavery in Egypt. But it was also designed to look forward to a redemption from bondage, not to a people or nation, but rather redemption from bondage to sin through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Now, I would have to conclude that not all that the Lord taught them there in the upper room had been recorded in the Gospels. It seems quite evident that when they observed that Passover feast, the Lord must have explained to them very, very carefully that he, as the Passover lamb, would be sacrificed on Passover day, and that his blood would provide redemption for sin. Because from this point on, the attitude of the disciples in that room has totally changed. And instead of thinking of a throne and the thrones that they would enjoy, they are thinking of separation. For it has come to their consciousness what the Lord had been telling them, that he was going to leave them and he was going to return to his Father. And when they came to that understanding, we would discover in John 14 and verse 18, they were totally overwhelmed with disappointment, with despair, with disillusionment. I will not leave you comfortless, the Lord said. And that word comfortless could be translated, I will not leave you orphans. That gives me a clue as to how these men were thinking. They're not thinking of living off the royal treasury as those who were seated on thrones. They are considering themselves bereaved children. That the one upon whom they had depended for food and for clothing and for shelter, for guidance and instruction, for protection, is going to leave them. And I can see them looking around, wondering, well, who's going to feed us? Who's going to clothe us? Who's going to provide housing? Who will be our teacher? We're orphan children. And they were utterly desolated, as much as children would be desolated by the death of a faithful father. And our Lord knew all the seething emotions that were going on, the fears, the uncertainties, and the doubts. And that's why he said, don't let your heart go on being troubled. Our Lord is not trying to prevent something from happening. Our Lord is trying to correct what had already happened. Don't let your heart go on being troubled. He invited them to believe him. And since we'll be commenting on this, Lord willing, tomorrow evening, I pass that by to come to our Lord's next statement. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and now comes the promise. And it was this promise that was to quiet the fears and still the storms and give them a rest. For he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And as our Lord at that transfiguration scene had given promise that he would come to establish his kingdom and to set up his throne and rule in peace and righteousness, he now, in this last dark day before his crucifixion, gives them a promise that he's coming for them. I will come again. When I compare what we found in Matthew 16 that anticipates our Lord's second advent back to this earth when his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, I find here in John 14, our Lord is referring to another portion of that great program we refer to as the Second Advent, in which the Lord, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, will appear not on the Mount of Olives, but in the clouds. And he will come with a victor's shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Two things will happen. The bodies of those of this age who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior will be brought from the grave as glorified bodies. And they will ascend to meet the Lord in the air. While there in that momentary ascent, those who are alive at that time will experience a transformation from existence into a natural body to life in a glorified body, a body made like unto His glorious body. And those that have been two groups of living and the dead will be joined together and become one group, the redeemed ones who in that moment respond to our Lord's invitation to go with Him to Father's house. Christianity is the only one of all the world's religions that has in it the word hope. The only one. And our hope rests not on an idle wish to escape the realities of life. Our hope rests upon the word of one who cannot lie, who said the Son of God will come in His Father's glory, who said to His own, I will come again and receive you unto Myself. Hope in Scripture is never a wish, a dream. Hope is the settled confidence that comes to the child of God who rests by faith on the promises of God. And the one who promised us salvation by His death promises us, I will come again. And that is what the Apostle Paul can call the blessed hope. Because it is then that we enter into the fullness of the blessings that have been provided for us by the grace of God. Paul also refers to it in writing to the Thessalonians as a comforting hope. For separation from believing loved ones or even separation from the Lord Himself is not permanent. It's only temporary. But above all, this hope was given, as John writes in 1 John 3, He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And truth concerning our Lord's return was not written to satisfy our curiosity, nor just to excite our attention. It was given to promote godliness, righteousness, and holiness while we're waiting for His coming. You will not find a reference in the epistles to the return of the Lord that is not accompanied by an exhortation to godliness and righteousness and holiness while we're waiting for Him. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. When believers in New Testament times would greet one another in the morning in the marketplace, they wouldn't say, good morning, how are you this morning? Did you rest well last night? They would greet one another with the word, Maranatha, the Lord is coming, before they retired at night. They would not wish one another pleasant sleep, but greet one another with the same word, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. And I know that if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you join me in saying, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. It's the word of one who cannot lie. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God may cause His own light to shine upon that small portion of Your Scripture to which we've directed our attention. May we who have this hope find that our hope is deepened because we trust one who promised us, I will come again. And if there be one here who does not know You as personal Savior, may this one reach out and by faith accept the gift that You stand ready to give, the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life, so they can partake with us of this glorious hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
175, please. 175. In these the closing days of time, what joy the glorious hope affords, that soon, O wondrous truth sublime, He shall reign, King of kings and Lord of lords. And during the closing verse, the choir, the Neil choir, will come to the lower platform to bring to us their final piece. Thank you.
Oh,
Dear Father, we thank you afresh for your word to our hearts this evening. We pray that we might live and labor in the light of that glorious event. Father, give us grace in these days that we might live in the light of his soon return. We pray now that thou wilt take us to our homes in safety. Part us in thy fear and with thy favor. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.